morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. That's John, chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to have you with us. I do not preach today what I preach because of a holiday that the world celebrates, but because of where we are in our studies. We started out a long time ago in the Gospel of John. When we got to the crucifixion of Christ, I slowed down and incorporated things from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the parallel Gospels as well. Then a couple of weeks ago, before I was out of town, we discussed the burial of Christ about 3 weeks ago, and then the appearances of the women at the empty tomb, where they saw that there was no body in the tomb. The next lesson that logically follows is what happened after that, that proves, on top of everything else, the deity of Christ. That he's the Son of God, and he's the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords, he's the one in the world to whom everybody must submit. If you'll notice these accounts with me, starting in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, we'll see that the Lord appeared over a period of 40 days to several people, well over 500 people, in the course of those 6 or 7 weeks. He did not just appear to a couple of people coming out of a tomb. That would have been too easy to write. And as a matter of fact, there is an apocryphal gospel called the Gospel of Peter that depicts Jesus as being lifted by angels out of the tomb and carried up into heaven with a halo following him and all sorts of sensationalistic things. But the early church rejected that sort of teaching because the early disciples knew that that's not what happened. These books that were written so early after those early disciples saw what happened and heard what happened and obeyed the Lord to whom they'd happened, these are the ones that were accepted and these are the records that counted. Here's what happened. Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. As these women who saw the empty tomb ran from that tomb to tell his disciples, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. And so they came and they held him by the feet and worshipped him. And he spoke. He said to them in his resurrected body, in his resurrected voice, if you will, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. That's right at the beginning. Then right at the end, he would be with those disciples on that mountain in Galilee, where he gave them a great commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They weren't expecting this. They were not perpetrating a fraud, and they weren't expecting a resurrection. Then, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, starting at verse 9, we have three appearances of Christ recorded. Now, he rose early on the first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. These disciples were in no state of mind to try and perpetrate a fraud. They were in no state of mind to steal a body. They were all cowering in fear before Jesus was crucified, and they left. And then when Mary Magdalene, who had apparently peeled off from the other women, went and told Peter and John, according to John chapter 20, then she originally saw the Lord before anybody else did. We'll see more about that account in the Gospel of John. When she went to tell the disciples, they were in disbelief. They couldn't understand why she would say such a thing. After that, verse 12, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. We'll learn more about that account to these particular 2 disciples here in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus spoke with them, tried to explain to them about the Messiah and what he would do, and they didn't believe it either. They didn't get it. They couldn't understand that just this Jesus of Nazareth had just proven that he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures and that he was indeed the Christ sent of God. Later, verse 14, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. That might have been one of the occurrences that took place on the Sunday of the resurrection, or it might have been on the 8th day after the resurrection, according to the Gospel of John. where Jesus was gathered with those 11 that were left because Judas had committed suicide over his guilt, Jesus rebuked them because, well, they didn't believe in him when they should have. They'd had hardness of heart while he was here on the earth, and they had hardness of heart even after he died and after he'd been resurrected. The account of those two that Mark mentioned in Mark chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, is elucidated on a little bit in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 and following. I'd encourage you there to go there, to look there with me as we study that account. In Luke chapter 24, verse 13, two of them were traveling on that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they had a nice long walk to discuss the things that had happened. And there had been a lot that had happened. Verse 14, they talked together of all these things which had happened. Then something amazing happens to them while they're talking. So it was, verse 15, that while they conversed and drew near to the city, that Jesus himself drew near and went to them, but they didn't know that it was Jesus. He restrained their eyes so that they could not see that it was him. He was in some kind of recognizable body. He was in a resurrected body, and people would recognize him on other occasions, but Jesus miraculously restrained their eyes so that he could do something better for them than tell them, look, here I am, I'm risen. He's going to show them the reasoning that led to his being the Son of God. They were restrained. Their eyes did not understand that this who he was. And so Jesus says to them, what are you talking about? Verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Why are you guys so downtrodden? What's the conversation? What's your reasoning been about? What are you talking about? What is the subject of your discussion? Well, they are kind of surprised that he would ask that, you know, because everybody in Jerusalem knew what had been going on. This was not a thing that was done in a corner, as the Apostle Paul would say to King Agrippa later when making his defense. Everybody in the area knew what had happened with Jesus Christ of Nazareth on the Friday before the Passover, on the Friday before that Sabbath. They knew what was going on. This was top news. It wasn't just another crucifixion. It wasn't just another series of crucifixions, which happened on almost a daily basis, if not daily, in Palestine under rule by the Romans. This was something special. They then start to enumerate the points of what they happened in their point of view. In verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened here in these days? Well, have you been under a rock somewhere? Why do you not know what's been going on? In verse 19, he said to them, Jesus said, what things? He wants them to explain. So they said to him, number one, we might enumerate, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They knew, they had the opinion that Jesus was at least a prophet, and that he was mighty in his works, his miracles, and that he was mighty in the things that he said. Remember in John chapter 7, when officers sent soldiers to arrest Jesus, and the soldiers came back without Jesus, they said, why didn't you bring him? They were in awe of his teachings. They said, no one ever spoke like this man. These two disciples on the road to Emmaus first say, we know Jesus was a prophet. We know he was somebody sent from God. Nobody could do the works that he did without being from God. And nobody could speak like he did without being from God. And then they go on in verse 20. And how, we might say, number two, the chief priests of our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Well, he was a prophet, but yet for some reason, unbeknownst to us, they might say, for some reason, our chief priests and rulers decided that he was worthy of death, and they turned him over to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate put him to death on a cross. Haven't you heard about this? These are the kinds of things that went on in Jerusalem the last few days. In verse 21, they continue. Number three, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for a political ruler to lead them. And it wasn't going to be that way, and it's not going to be that way now. Jesus won't come back to earth. See how their hopes are dashed? Do you see why they're so sad? Oh, we knew he was a prophet, and we knew that he was from God, and our chief priests and rulers killed him, and we had just had so much hope in him, we had so much promise put in the person of him, that we thought he would be the one that would throw off the Roman yoke and allow us to be free again. But it didn't happen that way. Indeed, besides all this, they say, as a point number four, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Remember, this tomb was sealed. Remember, this tomb had a Roman guard. These women come wondering who's going to move away the stone from the tomb. They find that it's already been moved. They report that angels spoke to them, and they go report to the disciples that Jesus' body is not there. Two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, originally run to the tomb and find that there's no body there. Maybe the other disciples went at another point. We don't know. Here is the problem that these two fellows have. This is why they're reasoning on that 7-mile journey. We knew he was a prophet. We thought he'd redeem Israel, but they killed him, and now they can't find his body. This is confusing. How do we reconcile this? Jesus said to them in verses 26 and 27, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? You should have expected this. You should have expected that this was what would happen. This was no accident. This was no unseen thing by God. He had prophesied it." And then, now wouldn't you like to have been here for this lesson? Ken Burton pointed that out to me years ago. Wouldn't you like to have been there with these three to hear the lesson, these two disciples plus Jesus, to hear the lesson that comes next? In verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus himself, without them knowing it was Jesus, apparently started at the book of Genesis and talked about the prophecy to the woman about the seed. And he went on and talked about the prophecy that was made to Abraham that through his seed, his nation, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And perhaps Jesus spoke of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Perhaps he spoke of the kingship of David. Perhaps he spoke of the suffering servant passage in Isaiah chapter 53 about how the Messiah would bear our griefs and our sorrows, and for our iniquities he would bear our stripes. All of the 300 and some prophecies that were in the Old Testament could have been used by Jesus on this occasion to say, look, this had to happen to Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is leaving himself out of the equation as the person standing there, as the person doing the talking, and he's comparing what they've seen with what the Old Testament scriptures said would happen, and with that, he expects to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified 3 days before, was indeed the prophesied Messiah, the Son of God. You didn't need an appearance to prove that. Some people might say these appearances are frauds. Some people give other explanations to these appearances. More about that in a minute. But these appearances, on top of the Old Testament prophecies, on top of the fact that there was an empty tomb, on top of the fact that they could not find a body, on top of the fact that they preached an empty tomb very early in the same location where it was empty, and nobody could still invalidate their speaking, on top of all of that, you have these appearances of Jesus. Well, here's what happened for this appearance. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that they would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread. He ate. That's important. He ate with them, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then, verse 31, their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And as soon as they knew who it was, he vanished from their sight. Then they talked among themselves and said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" He was telling us about how Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. We got to that point and then he vanishes from us and it was him. It's a dull moment. It's dull, we should have known better moment. And in verse 33, they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered together and said, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Maybe one of them was Simon. Maybe they're talking about some other separate appearance to Simon Peter. We don't know. And then They told about the things that had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now then, after that, Luke records how Jesus met with the 11. Now as they said these things, verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." So while these two are explaining what happened, Jesus appears and says, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. They weren't expecting a bodily resurrection. They supposed that Jesus was a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Here he invites them, "Come touch me if you want. I'm not a ghost." And then when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, he marveled and said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "All things had to be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the whole Old Testament, "concerning me." They had to be fulfilled, and now they are. Skip over then to the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verses 11 and following, records that first instance where he appeared to Mary. As she stood outside by the tomb weeping, wondering what had happened, looked into the tomb, saw two angels sitting, one at the right and one at the left, and then they said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now when she'd said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus yet. Maybe her eyes were too teary for it. Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed that he was the gardener. And so she pleaded with this supposed gardener, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." She didn't expect it. Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She must have recognized the voice because she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," or "teacher," which was the name for him. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Apparently she started to hug. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and I'm ascending to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene came back and told the rest of all of these things. That same day at evening, next appearance, verse 19, that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Probably the same account as has happened in the Gospel of Luke, with a little different detail here. He showed them his hands and his side, as he did in the Gospel of Luke. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. At first they didn't believe, but apparently he convinced them in the course of the meeting. And he said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He gives them a little hint of that great commission. Thomas, however, the twin, was not there. There were only 10 disciples at that gathering of quote unquote the 11 at that point. Thomas was not there. And when they went and told Thomas, he said to them, "Well, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is resurrected from the dead unless I put my finger into the holes in his hands, and unless I put my hand into the side where they pierced him, I will not believe." So 8 days later, which probably was Sunday, the way they count from Sunday to Sunday would have been inclusive in 8 days. His disciples were again inside, verse 26, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And he was believing when he saw the evidence. He worshiped and said, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said this to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Please consider that those two on the road to Emmaus wouldn't have had to have seen Jesus after Jesus gave them that lesson about who he was. They could have believed in Jesus at that point. They had enough evidence. Jesus is saying here that there is enough evidence to believe in a resurrected Lord even without actually seeing him ourselves. I mean, you know, we have all kinds of things that we believe in that we don't see. We believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. We believe that there was such a thing as a Continental Congress. We believe that Benjamin Franklin harnessed the power of electricity through some of his experiments. And none of us were there to see them, and there's no video footage. But the testimony of history is that those things happened, however amazing they were. And although these things are outside the realm of the natural, outside the realm of the normal, that's the very point. Are there enough witnesses to say that these things really happened? The next occurrence is in chapter 21, where Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples decide that they're going to go back to their fishing profession, at least for a time. Peter says, I'm going fishing. They get on the boat and join him. They toil all night and caught nothing. In the morning, they see a figure on the shore that says, children, have you any food? And they answer, no. And then mimicking an event that called Peter, John, James, and Andrew to the Lord in the first place in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 5, Jesus says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And they found so many they could barely pull in the haul of 153 fish. The one that Jesus loved, or John, said to Simon Peter, it is the Lord. Simon Peter threw on his outer cloak because he'd taken it off while out in the privacy of the ocean. He threw on his outer garment and plunged into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little boat. And as soon as they'd come to the land, they saw a coal of fires there. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've caught. They've pulled up 153. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the risen one, being with them in bodily form, eating with them, speaking with them. He's not just a spirit, he's not just a ghost, and he's not just an apparition. On the mountain in Galilee that Jesus appointed then, he would give the great commission to his disciples, and then he would ascend out of their sight, as recorded in Luke chapter 24 and in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 9, a few years after that, there's a persecutor named Saul of Tarsus who wants to kill or get rid of Christianity in every possible way, and he works with good conscience, he says later, to try and do that. But while he's on the road to Damascus to imprison some people, he sees a great light and finds out that the Lord has appeared to him, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Ananias, who comes to him a little bit later, tells him, for this reason you were chosen to see the just one, Acts chapter 22, verse 14. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, you have Jesus saying to Saul of Tarsus, for this reason I have appeared to you. And there's a whole lot of reason to believe that Jesus really did appear to Saul of Tarsus, because he changed. He changed drastically. He was a persecutor of Christians who had a luxurious, respectable profession. He left all of that to become a wandering preacher without a family, persecuted physically, governmentally, individually, wherever he went, and finally put to death because he refused to renounce that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. This appearance changed him. There were more appearances, not sure exactly how many, but there are some listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and then the list starts, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Simon Peter, then by the 12, at least on a couple of occasions, he was seen by what is called the 12. After that, he was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the presence, but some have fallen asleep. He appeared to a crowd of 500 people. When Paul wrote this about 20 years later or so, a lot of those people were still alive, and the readers of this book could have gone and asked them if that was indeed the case. After that, he was seen by James. Now, there's some evidence for a resurrection as well. James was one of the Lord's brothers that did not believe in him, and even, you might argue, tried to get him killed in John chapter 7. But now James becomes a pillar in the Lord's church, according to Galatians chapters 1 and 2. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, Paul says, referring to that incident on the road to Damascus. Those are the appearances. Someone has said that if you lined up all of the people that saw Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead in bodily form, all the people that spoke with him, all the people that maybe ate with him, all the people that had some sort of appearance of Jesus Christ, and allowed them to testify in court and gave them 15 minutes each from 9 to 5, it'd take a good 3 weeks to hear all of them. That's a lot of eyewitness testimony. And remember that these books are proven to have been written within one, at the latest, two generations of those people who would have witnessed these accounts. And these books survived, though they could have been invalidated as other books were, because other books were frauds. These things happen, and these things have an apologetic value. That is to say, these things are written just the way they happened, and they're not written as if someone was trying to pull off a charade. We've mentioned before that women in ancient Palestine didn't have the highest standing. Sometimes they weren't even allowed to testify in court. If you're writing a fraud about somebody being resurrected from the dead, you don't say that women found the body. You say that the respected rulers found the body. But what you have all through the accounts consistently is what really happened, that the women found the body and the respected rulers fought against the truth of the resurrection. Now, why would you write it that way unless it were true? It's an embarrassing detail. There are embarrassing factors to the way this resurrection account occurs. And then the expectations of the disciples are defeated as well. The expectation of the disciples was that they'd go back to work. Was that they'd be sad? Was that they didn't believe? Was that they had no idea that there would be any kind of bodily resurrection? Now, some people say the disciples stole the body. But you know, this ought to interest us. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, written within one generation of when all of these things would have taken place, tells us, alleges, that the Jewish authorities anticipated that the disciples might steal the body and therefore told the guards, "We'll keep you secure if you lie about this and say the disciples came and stole the body." Now think about it. That record is going out. But nobody stops to think that these disciples had no intention or no comprehension of what it would be to steal a body. And nobody stops to think about the implication of that story going out immediately after Jesus was dead. Just think about it. 3 days after he dies, the Jewish authorities are admitting an empty tomb. And they're admitting it by concocting a story that the disciples had stolen the body. What they're doing then is saying, "We can't find a body. We don't know where the body is." Only 3 days later. They can't come up with a body that would be Jesus Christ only 3 days later, and they admit the empty tomb, and they're alleging that the disciples would come and steal the body. But the disciples didn't steal the body. They were in no state of mind to do so. They were depressed. They were forlorn. They were scattered. And when they saw a resurrected body, it was the last thing that they expected to see. And then notice that Jesus' resurrection is exclusive in its nature. Now, there are going to be people who are skeptics who are going to tell you, and they're right, that there are pagan myths from before Christ's time that have death, burial, and resurrection stories. Those death, burial, and resurrection stories come about usually at the time of spring because people see in spring some sort of resurrection of life, as indeed there is. The thing about those pagan myths was this. Nobody ever believed they were actually real occurrences. They celebrated them as we might celebrate certain things in our culture. I'll keep my mouth shut because of the children in the audience. They celebrate things as we might celebrate certain fictional characters. And they celebrated those things, but nobody ever expected that those pagan myths, because, well, somebody would die, the same God, so to speak, would die and be resurrected every year. The same God would die and be resurrected every year. The same God would die and be resurrected every year. They never expected that to actually be the case. But when Jesus came on the scene, he dies once for all, Hebrews 9, 11, and 14. He's buried once, and he resurrects once, and then ascends to heaven. It's a completely different kind of story. And it is connected with no idolatry. It is not connected with springtime. It is not connected with the resurrection of flowers and agriculture. No, it's just the fact that it happened. And then the ancient Jews at that time had a belief that there might have been an afterlife. They generally believed that there was a two-stage afterlife, much as the Bible teaches in New Testament times, that a person dies and his soul is separated from his body. And then at the last day, the resurrection day, that soul will be reunited with a resurrected spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15:35 and following, to be prepared for a spiritual abode in heaven. But they didn't believe in any sort of resurrection taking place to where somebody wouldn't die again, except for the last day. Remember when Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," but he says that after he's questioned Mary a little bit, or Martha a little bit, and she says, "I know that my brother will rise again at the last day." Well, here it's not the last day. And there had been some resurrections before, a couple in the Old Testament, a couple in the New Testament, but those people had to die again. Here's one, however, who had it prophesied about him for 1,500 years. Here's one who prophesied for 3 years of his ministry that this would happen to him, and it does. And it fits every prophecy of the Old Testament. That's different than what the Jews were expecting, so they couldn't have concocted the story. And then sometimes those Jews would believe in ghosts or spirits, which we know don't exist. They thought they sometimes might exist. Remember when Jesus walked to Peter on the water in Matthew chapter 14? The disciples at first thought that it was a spirit. But Jesus takes away all of that by saying, "Touch me if you like. I'm not a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And Jesus takes away all of that by eating with them. Granted, he can vanish from their sight at a moment's notice. I don't understand all about that spiritual body to which he was resurrected, but I know it had the features of eating. I know it had the feature of touchability. And he wasn't just a spirit, as they might expect. They're not concocting this story. And then they're not concocting a story based on hallucinations. People have said, well, they just hallucinated. So you really want me to believe, with a reasonable 21st century mind, that over 500 witnesses at different times and different places all had similar, but not exactly the same, hallucinations where they ate with Jesus, spoke with Jesus, he appeared and taught them. You want me to believe? Well, psychologists tell you one person has a hallucination. That somebody might have one remotely similar based on completely similar circumstances, but you don't have that in groups. You don't have 500 people at once having the same hallucination. You can't write it off as that. And then you can't write it off because it changed people. Saul of Tarsus left luxury to go to a horrible lifestyle, and then death. James left skepticism against his brother and became a believer and a leader in the Lord's church. All of the original 12 disciples, save Judas who killed himself, and John who was persecuted but died a natural death, all the rest of them died martyrs' deaths for preaching Jesus Christ as being raised from the dead. And when they were told to stop, they said things like Peter and John did in Acts 4 verses 19 and 20. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You kill us if you need to, but we can't stop speaking about this. We saw it, we heard it, we saw him, we heard him. There's nothing about this that can change us." This really happened. Simon Greenleaf, who used to be a law professor at Harvard University, said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we could just get rid of this anti-supernatural bias, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has more evidence than any other one fact in history. And that means something for us. That means that we can gather together and worship God through him as we do on the first day of the week. And what it means when we study these things, remember John said, "I'm writing these things so that you can believe, and believing you have eternal life." It means that we don't have to have all of the supposed benefits that those first century disciples had. 1 John chapter 1 has John the apostle writing this in the first four verses. "That which was from the beginning," he's talking about Jesus, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled," we've touched him, concerning the word of life. That life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That is, Jesus was in heaven, then came to earth, and then was resurrected from the dead. That eternal life which was manifested to us, we've declared to you. And we have seen and declared to you that you may have fellowship with us, he says. That word fellowship could also be translated partnership. That you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You're not taking a second-class seat to the advantages that the early disciples had. You can believe just as much as they believed. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And you have the full advantage of being a Christian, just as they were Christians after they saw the resurrection. You have full advantage based upon the evidence of history. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is acceptance of the testimony when it adds up and you take what then is true from the evidence that adds together. The evidence of the prophecies, the evidence of the empty tomb, the evidence of the early preaching of the empty tomb, the evidence of the women discovering the empty tomb, the evidence of all these appearances, and the evidence of changed lives, even to the point of martyrdom, point us to the idea that Jesus Christ, the fact of history, that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead and ever lives at the right hand of God to offer prayers for us and make intercession for us. That's the fact of history. What that ought to do for us is to give us hope. He's conquered death and promised that in him we can conquer death. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. And what that ought to do is give us some sort of boldness. The early disciples had boldness, you realized, when the council told them to stop preaching about Christ and they said, "We're going to speak what we've seen and heard." A little bit before that, the council recognized the boldness of Peter and John and saw that they were unlearned and untrained men. They weren't scholars. And therefore explained their boldness by this: they had been with Jesus. Well, we don't have to take second class seats. I've not been with Jesus literally, and he's not going to appear to me literally, but taking the evidence from history and all the logic and the evidence from this word that adds up to be the Bible, the word of God, taking all that evidence, I ought to be just as bold as they were when people say, "Stop preaching." And people in our culture, Western civilization, are more and more saying, "Stop preaching. You're preaching about Christ. We don't want to hear about it." I saw a quote the other day where a guy said, "Believe it if you want, but keep it in your families and churches and don't tell anybody about it." No. No. That's not Christianity. Christianity has a great commission that says if you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Son of God, you have to live by it and you have to let it be known. You have to let it affect all of your life in every possible way. I live the way that I do. Trying. I'm not perfect. I fall way short. But I aim for a high moral standard. I aim for the kinds of kindness that Jesus exhibited. I aim for the kind of lifestyle that he taught for this reason. He's resurrected from the dead. He didn't stay in the tomb. He's alive. And if it weren't for that, he'd be just any other religious teacher, any other religious charlatan. Compared to him, everybody who does not teach him, everybody who claims to be a religious leader that is not connected with Christ, is indeed a charlatan. This leader is resurrected from the dead. If you want to follow him, you believe that. You confess your belief. You repent of your sins, and then you reenact his death, burial, and resurrection in baptism, according to Romans chapter 6. And then you live for him. And you put off your ways and your ambitions and desires and your supposed morals, and you do what he wants you to do. And you worship the way he wants you to worship. And you're faithful until death so that he, in his words, can give you a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. If you stumble along the way, he'll accept you back with repentance and prayer. If we could pray with you this morning or baptize you into Christ, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?